Those that are staying here, look at Psalms 127, Psalm 127. I'm only going to be focusing on verse 3, but I want to read the whole psalm since it's not very long. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, just reading this whole psalm, I'm going to be focusing on verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Has nothing to do with the fact that I'm a grandpa, so you guys just think something else, you know, no problem. No, but it does have something to do with that. But notice this psalm seems like it, you know, has two different parts to it. Like the first two verses and the last three verses don't fit together. It's like, you know, somebody wanted to write a poem and, you know, came up with the first part and then couldn't come up with anything to finish. And so 20 years later writes the second part, you know, and sort of just stuffs them together. It might be a little bit difficult to figure out. I mean, we don't know for sure. Maybe there's something we're missing. And the honest truth is, it's a little difficult for me to put it together and say, this is the whole psalm and this is what it means. Because the first two points seem to be making a statement about, you know, we have to trust the Lord and we have to let the Lord. And then the second part seems to be making a statement about our children and how God gives us children. And so how do they fit together is the question. Well, I'm not sure I absolutely know, but you know, I do have some possibilities I'll throw out there. But one thing I'm wanting to point out is that he says in verse 3, children are an heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. There's two ways to see that. The first way, of course, is where children are an inheritance God gives us. And the other way is that children are an inheritance of God himself, that God sees your children as his heritage, that they belong to him. Both of those ways are appropriate. They're possible. It's obvious that people who know both languages, Hebrew and English, both come up with the same questions as to which way he means that. It can be taken either way. Maybe he meant to say it both ways. But is it possible then that God is trying to tell us something, maybe instruct our minds, maybe make us think like he thinks, maybe tell us something that we might be prone to forget? I just come up with six possibilities I want you to consider. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. The first point, that's the only way I can seem to make the whole psalm be one psalm, is that God is pointing out a military strategy. I think that's really interesting. But that God is pointing out a military strategy. You know, he does say there, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, doesn't he? And he says, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Military strategy, folks. Did you know that having lots of kids is a military strategy? I'm serious. This is a military strategy. Do you? Well, yeah, have your own army. Well, maybe you can't have quite that many kids, but listen. I don't know if you guys realize it, but we are on the threshold of some major changes in the world. You don't realize what's happening, perhaps, but if you pay attention to demographics, this is a science about human growth, the increase in populations, You'll find out something that's happening among, in our generation right now that's going to change the face of the world within one or two generations. And now, you know, barring some catastrophe or something that happens, you know, say like a tsunami that wipes out entire continents or something of that nature, the population is going to keep growing. There's a whole bunch of things that make something going to be happening in the future more dangerous than anything that has happened in the past. There are about 8 or 10 major world philosophies that are incompatible with each other. And when I say incompatible, I mean they do not get along. And just to let you know, Christianity is one of them. And Christianity, I'm talking about all types of Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant or evangelical or whatever. Anybody who considers themselves Christian, you can lump them all in one worldview, one culture that is not compatible, say, with Muslim culture. And when I say not compatible, I mean absolutely not compatible. I don't care how tolerant you want to be as a Christian, there's going to come a point when you're not going to be able to tolerate the intolerance of somebody else. It's not compatible. They're not getting along. They're not assimilating. We're not all growing together and coming to form, you know, a universal religion. That's not happening. What's happening is that these 8 or 10 world cultures, depending on how you want to define them, that are major players, hundreds of millions of people in each of them, none of them overlap, none of them can get along with the other, and a huge problem that's happening right now is that borders are rapidly becoming insignificant. These cultures are just dovetailing in all over the world. In China, in Asia, in East Asia, in the Orient, in Indonesia, in Russia, incredible amount of integration in Russia. Europe is probably one of the biggest powder kegs ever to have happened in the world because these cultures have just mixed in, and what is happening is that as they grow, they're not assimilating. It's not like, you know, these mixtures are taking on each other's cultures and taking on each other's ideas so that, you know, we come to some agreement. They are remaining completely separated, unassimilated, and increasingly intolerant as conservatism in each one of these world cultures becomes more and more pronounced. The reason why is because they fear being made irrelevant, or they fear the dominance of another over them. And so conservatism has become powerful in all of these cultures. You have conservative Christians who, and that includes Catholic and Protestant. You have conservative Christians who will not compromise, praise the Lord, will not compromise with false religions or with atheism or communism or these other huge world cultures that are happening. And you have the Muslim culture and the fundamentalists there, which have decided they're going to reject anything that smacks of the West or Christianity. And then you have Hinduism and you have Buddhism and you have other huge cultures. And they do not mix and they are no longer willing to get along. The increase of conservatism. And I personally believe that the worst that can happen to this world has not yet happened. I think there's going to come a time when World War II is going to be just a blip on the screen. I don't know that it's going to happen in our generation, and I'm not going to be a prophet and predict anything because, you know, I don't have a connection, a special connection, and the Bible doesn't actually mention this, so I'm having a hard time, you know, giving you some kind of an idea. I just tell you, demographically, something's going to have to give. And what we saw happen in Bosnia, and what we have seen happen in all over Africa, from the southern tip all the way to the north, what has happened in Africa, and what is happening right now in Chechnya and Georgia, where these civil wars are going on, and what has happened in Macedonia and Armenia, and what has happened in the past. And then you start looking over there and, you know, in the Korean Peninsula and Tibet and Mongolia and these other places that are around the communist China. We are on a powder keg, people. We are right now on a powder keg. Now, in a situation where you have warrior cultures clashing, what is the surest strategy for success? Having kids. That's why Muslims are winning all over the world right now, because they have an average of 9 children per family. That's an average. You know what Christians all over the world have, including Latin America? Less than 2, 1.4, 1.3, something like that, children per family. Hello, folks. You know what that adds up to in the future? It adds up to us being whipped. It adds up to us being slaves. Now, if you don't like that, maybe you ought to listen to God's strategy. I know, you think, well, you can tell me I'm going to have as many kids as the kennels? Are you kidding me? Only if you want to win the war. If you don't mind losing that war, then just have your one or two. You thought I was kidding, didn't you? Survivors are going to be those with the highest birth rate. Now, I'm not kidding. I'm not joking. This is real. This is a real situation. If you think that it doesn't matter, you know, you get these smart aleck atheists, and they want to criticize the Bible for the genocides that happened in the Bible, not realizing that these were warrior cultures where there was no assimilation possible, and the genocides were happening on all sides, and if you wanted to survive, you had to wipe them out. You get to realizing that those little kids, they're future warriors. Now, you can criticize them because God has given us a different perspective as Christians, and that we want to see people's souls saved, not so much, you know, win this world domination risk game, you know. We have a different outlook, and yet at the same time, you can't criticize God for saying, here's a military strategy, have lots of kids. If you don't want to have to kill those kids, have more of your own. I personally believe that Western society is fast going bankrupt. Bankrupt morally, bankrupt in their system of beliefs philosophically. Bankrupt. Bankrupt because what used to be such a strong, powerful sense of duty and honor and understanding of the world and the way things are and morality and what family meant, what marriage meant, and the value of all these things, the value of hard work and all that, it's all gone to the dogs. So, if you take this as God telling you a military strategy, well, the whole psalm fits. Whole psalm's just talking about one thing, you know. It says the Lord's going to keep the city. Let me tell you how. Have lots of kids, and your enemies will have to come knocking on your door and say, hey, let's have a talk. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing. Number two, maybe God is reiterating his original purpose. He did say from the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He said that several times. He said it to Adam, and he said it to Noah. Didn't say it to Moses. Sorry about that. Listen, replenish the earth. You think God has a purpose for filling up this earth? You think maybe that God made this earth for it to be filled up with people? Now, we have a philosophy nowadays, a sort of a nature-worshipping philosophy where people feel like, you know, that earth was so wonderful without people, you know, and when it had just, you know, waterfalls and big trees. And, you know, lots of game, lots of animals out there living in peace and in harmony. I don't know, you know, I don't know where they come up with the peace and harmony part, but, you know, and when there were just a few Indians that ran around naked in the forest, and, you know, and they would, you know, just use only what they needed and never waste anything, and they were also, you know, who knows, they were all full of disease is what they were, and they had no sense of greater civilization. They did not really understand. They had to do these things. And most of their children died, and that's the reason why there were only a few hundred thousand of them when the Europeans showed up. But, you know, if you're Native American, I'm not trying to offend you or anything. Just to let you know, this culture of, you know, where you can string together beads and trade away islands for little glass objects, you know, I don't know that that's really the best the best civilization out there. I'm thinking maybe God had a purpose from the beginning that he wasn't necessarily wanting there to be a lot of virgin forests in the world, but that he wanted there to be a lot of people in the world, all over the world, and then it would just be filled up so that there's lights at night all over.
Yeah.
I like seeing those pictures from outer space where it shows the lights. Isn't that just wonderful? I mean, it's just an amazing thing, you know. Maybe God likes big cities. Maybe God likes farmland more than he likes virgin forests. Maybe God likes industry with those big old smokestacks belching out black smoke. Maybe God looks at that and says, look at my boys, look at them work, look at them go. Maybe that's the way God thinks. At least when he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, it doesn't sound like he was saying, but leave all the forests intact. And make sure you don't overfish the North Atlantic. That's not what he said. Now, I'm not saying we should be foolish with the resources God has given us. And I do think we ought to keep our rivers clean. And I think we ought to, you know, put limits on how many trout you can take home, Danny. I think that's important. We got to be wise with, but God wants this world full of people. You see, because this world is not about trees, and it's not about whales, and it's not about nature. What this world is about is people. That's why he created it in the beginning. He says he made it to be inhabited.
Right. Amen.
So when God sees pavement, he likes it. He did not expect us all to drive four-wheel drives. He said, put some pavement down and have yourself a nice little car. You can just drive anywhere you need to. That's God's purpose for making people. Now, in case you're not clear on this, so you are clear on this, what you're saying? In case you're not, all right, I'll just let that one go then, fine. If that's clear enough, that's fine. God wants the world to be covered. The earth is like a fruit, and it's getting quick, ripe for the picking. Okay. Maybe the third thing that God is trying to tell us here is he's trying to inform us of what science cannot accept, nor can they disprove it. That is, that God is involved in procreation.
Amen.
That maybe God shuts the womb and opens the womb. You reckon? I mean, he says that a whole lot of times. And if you start looking at what the Bible says, how this and such thing happened and this happened, and you start realizing, well, is God just speaking metaphorically there when he says that God had shut Sarah's womb and that God had shut Rebecca's womb and that God had shut Rachel's womb and he had shut Hannah's womb and he had shut Elizabeth's womb and he had shut the wives of Pharaoh's womb and Abimelech's wives were not bearing, you know, and those kind of things? And you think maybe God was just speaking metaphorically, or maybe you think God has an active part in deciding who gets born, where they get born, and how healthy they're going to be, and those side of things. You see, now, scientists will tell you, no. It's all about, you know, the science of it. We can do it. And I wonder if God is there, you know, tweaking their results just so that they'll think they're alone. Seriously, I think God might just say, all right, we'll do that right there. And you'll think you're alone. So see what's in your heart if you think you're alone. You see, if you think you're alone, you'll do things that you wouldn't do if you knew you were somebody looking over your shoulder. Ain't that true? Workers in the workplace, don't you know? If the boss is looking over your shoulder, you do different than if the boss ain't looking over your shoulder. Well, God is allowing people to think they're all alone when God is not passive. He says he shut those people's wombs and then he says he opened them. He gave Sarah a child. He gave Rebecca children. He gave Rachel children. You know what it tells about Leah? He saw that she was hated, so he gave her lots of children. She had 4 in about 3 years. In fact, the Bible says she had 7 children in 6 years, and part of that time she left off bearing. I don't know how that works, But it's pretty amazing. Because God saw that she was hated. So maybe God is trying to say, hey, I'm involved. I'm doing this. If you can't have children, maybe you ought to talk to God. If you keep on having children, you say, Lord, I got plenty. You know, there's a running joke in Mexico when they have a lot of children. They say it's because we don't have television. You didn't get that one, I can tell. Because we don't have television, that's why they have lots of children. Anyway, I think God is informing us that He is involved in our lives every day. He's making a difference in our lives. And so that we ought to consult Him on these things. All right, maybe God is setting us up to prove our hearts. Now, I tell you this because God gave His Son. God gave up His Son. And that God then is saying, your children are mine, and I want to see if you can give them up. God does this sort of thing, by the way. God makes metaphors in all of His creation. Marriage is a metaphor for something He's trying to teach us. Sex is a metaphor for something He's trying to teach us. If people would wake up and see. You know, it's a matter of understanding what God is doing in our lives. And so God says, I'm going to expect your children from you. In fact, you've got no choice. You're going to have to give them up. You got no choice. Abraham was forced to give up 8 sons. One of the most difficult things in the world. In fact, unbelievers will criticize God for this. But God first demanded that He give up Ishmael. His beloved son, his firstborn. He had to give him up. He had to send him packing. What a hard thing. Then He said, give me Isaac. Sacrifice him. Kill him. And Abraham got up to obey. And then after God saved Isaac's life and restored him to him, which He could have done by even raising him from the dead, and the Bible says that was the reason Abraham did not hesitate to go and kill his son, because he thought God could raise him from the dead since He promised. You want a lesson in faith? Look at that. But one way or the other, after God gave Isaac back to Abraham and brought him back as if it were from the dead, God made Abraham give up 6 more sons. It's an amazing thing. Sent them all with gifts so that only Isaac would inherit. What a difficult thing God was doing. And if you want to see it, it happens over and over and over in the Bible. Jacob having to give up Benjamin. Very difficult thing. Hannah having to give up Samuel. And you remember that little argument that those two women had in the time of Solomon, you know? And Solomon says, I say cut it in half. Yeah. And that woman whose son it was said, I'll give him up. He can have him. Mm-hmm. See? You see how God does this over and over and over again? And has it ever crossed your mind that throughout all of history, the vast majority of families have had to suffer the death of a young child prematurely? Not just one. I mean, you find it over and over again. Read any story that happened before the turn of the last century, 100 years ago or what have you, before the advances in modern science. Look at the stories. Look at the number of young children that died, and people had to have their hearts right with God or they would just descend into despair if their hearts weren't right, saying, these are God's children. God gave them to me and I have to give them up when He calls for them. They died prematurely. I believe that the birth rate under 2 years old of children that live past 2 years old was something around 40%. It's staggering, and realize, people, this is the vast majority of people all over the world, all over history, all through all time. Only now can we say that it's not so common for a family to have actually lost a child in infancy. But you know, it's not the only thing. You don't lose a child only in infancy. You lose a child in maturity. You have to learn to give up your children. Even when they grow up, you have to turn them over to God. You got to let them go. That's what an arrow is, right? You aim it and you let it go. You don't sit there and hang on to it. Doesn't do much good if you hang on to your arrow. But you let it go. You have to give them up in infancy. And then, even if they live to be an old person, you're going to die. You got to give up your children then, don't you? You know, God is proving our hearts. He's trying to remind us, hey, these children are mine. I'll tell you something. There's a Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary is the mother of God. Now, they say Mary is the mother of God because she gave birth to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Just to let you know, Jesus Christ's body is not God. His body is flesh. Half of his DNA is God's DNA. I'll let you know that, just to, you know, throw something in the mix there. It was a divine body. But it was still a body, and that's not what God is. God is not just flesh. God is more than that. So, she was not the mother of God. But I have heard so many times parents talk like a mom will say, you know, I gave birth to you, I made you. Or a dad will say, I made you, and if I don't like you, I'll get rid of you and make another one, you know, something of that nature. The truth is, you don't make your children. And your children are not, you know, like a twig or a branch off the old trunk. That's not what it is. They're completely new people. Completely new people. Got a little bit of your DNA, a little bit of your mom's DNA, a little bit of your grandpa's, a little bit of your grandma's, and goes way back. We're all so mixed up. We are really mixed up. You know, you don't know who you got in you. You don't know where you come from. I don't care what your last name is. That doesn't mean anything. You are mixed up. The fact is, you are an individual. And God did this because He's just extremely bright. Amen. He came up with all this on His own and set it up so that every single person that's born is absolutely new.
Amen.
That's an amazing thing. All right. He's proving us. He's proving our hearts, telling us, hey, your kids are mine. Well, there's another thing. And I think He wants to improve our attitude toward children. And I gotta tell you, I have a real problem with the attitude people have toward children. I hear it all the time. I hear it constantly. You especially notice it coming out of the mouths of career women. And if you're a career woman, then I'm preaching to you right now. Career women who act like children are a burden. Talk about children being hard work. Yeah? Yeah? Children are hard work. But maybe that's not the right attitude. Maybe you ought to consider changing your attitude about children. Children as a burden or children as stress. Postpartum depression. I don't know, what did they do for postpartum depression back in the old days when you had 25 kids, ladies? I guess the cure for postpartum depression is get pregnant. I mean, just, you know, well, I got another one to look forward to. You can't sit around and mope about this last one, right? I don't know, but I think there's a problem with the attitude that our culture has about children. I have a problem with it. Or they treat children as if that the main thing about them is that they are expensive. And I'm not belittling this, people. I realize just to give birth, you're looking at five figures, you know, $10,000-$15,000. Now, when I had my kids, I didn't spend anything like that on my kids. My most expensive was Amanda, and she cost me $1,500. All the others, I think I got down to like $195 for Stephen. So, you know, but I'm telling you now, you want to have a kid, you're talking about major money. The truth is, our extremely prosperous society has made it illegal to be poor. That's really not a joke, people. It is illegal in our country to be poor. You're not allowed to make decisions that are equivalent to your income. You have to make decisions that are way be out of your league, which means you have to depend upon the government to pay for it, which is a whole nother study, so I'm not going to get into that. People act like kids are heartaches. People act like that kids can't be controlled, that kids can't be handled, and that they're just too much, and who knows, we don't want to bring more kids in the world. And this is perhaps a wrong attitude that people have about kids. Maybe God wants you to realize that God gives us children as an inheritance, as a heritage, as something more valuable than money.
Yeah.
You reckon? More valuable than an estate. Mm-hmm. How about more valuable than a career?
Amen.
You gotta look at your attitude. Maybe you should subject yourself to a little bit of soul searching and decide what's more important. Not just you career ladies too. Let me tell you something, men, career men who think that, you know, your work is your, you know, your escape from your kids. Get over it, people. Come on.
Yeah. Amen.
Your children ought to be preeminent in your mind.
Amen.
And the idea of having many children ought to be a good idea.
Amen.
Yep. Now, I'm not saying, you know, anything against birth control or family planning or whatever, unless it's abortion. Let me tell you against that. Don't kill your kid.
Amen.
Don't kill it. Whatever you think about anything else, you ought to be able to agree about that.
Yeah.
The little kids shouldn't be killed.
Amen.
So, did you notice that it's an interesting thought? He says children are a heritage, and that God seems to give riches to some people and lots of children to others. And I don't know if that's normally because children will make you poor, which it does have a tendency to do. I got to tell you, maybe God's trying to point something out to you. Maybe God's trying to say there are other things in the world besides wealth.
Right.
There are other things in the world besides retirement. Maybe kids are a better idea.
Amen.
You don't have to have 12 like Dale and Nelda, or 10 like the Kennels. But you ought to want them. You ought to want children. You ought to love them. You ought to just desire to be surrounded by your kids.
Amen.
I've been looking at places to rent down at the beach, and I get all these fancy homes, and they want to say, no kids. Well, what's the point of going to the beach if you're not taking your kids? You know, people say, I want to get away from my kids. People joke all the time about it, saying, I just want to get away. Why? Take them with you. You say, well, my kids aren't well behaved. That'll be next Sunday. I'm going to deal with that.
Amen.
All right, number 6. I think maybe God is trying to straighten out our philosophy. Because philosophy, as in the sense of a system of values, a system of what we think is important, what we consider true riches. We are confused in our generation. Our nation is confused. We have gotten so many people putting in their stupid input, trying to tell us, you know, what's important in life. You'll have seminars of people coming and telling you what's important in life, and people pay big money to hear these people talk about what kind of mutual funds to invest in, but where are the seminars telling you what life is really about?
Amen.
Maybe life ain't about retirement. Maybe that's not what the system of values should be based upon. Maybe you're all catawampus in your thinking about what's valuable in life. There's that old saying, you know, nobody on their deathbed ever said, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. All right. There's a mindset. Did you know that God has a philosophy?
Amen.
That God has a point of view? And that God's point of view is way better than people's point of view?
Amen.
And God is saying, hey, here's my point of view. I'm giving children as a heritage.
Amen.
Look at them. Ain't they wonderful? Yeah. Oh, they can be a heartache. Yeah. And you can blow it. Sure. You can really mess up your kids. You can do something stupid and, you know, not learn from God, maybe not take it as seriously as you ought to. And you can mess things up. But God's philosophy is the right one. And it's not just the world's philosophy that gets messed up on this. It's religion philosophy also. I mean, people get messed up when they step away from God's word. You know, I know this philosophy pretty well because in Mexico, where there is a dominant theme in Roman Catholicism about the philosophy of marriage and sex and things of this nature, and they don't get it from the Bible. They get it from St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine or some other great thinker, and I've never read them, so I don't know how great of thinkers they are, but apparently they've impressed a lot of people, and they build their ideas. They have their own philosophy about sex. Take, for example, the world's philosophy about sex is that sex is a way to have fun between consenting adults. It's like a nice pastime between consenting adults. And most worldly adults will say that it's not proper for children, but for consenting adults. The same way they say smoking is not proper for children and, you know, drinking is not proper for children. But us adults, we can do all that stuff. And God says, that's not my philosophy. But then you have religion's philosophy that no, sex is just for procreation. And you think, something's missing here. Have you ever read what the Bible's philosophy about sex is and what it is meant to do? I just wrote something down. Let's see if you get it. And you can get it from Malachi chapter 2, and you can get it from several places in the Bible. But look what sex is. It's to establish an abiding, formidable bond between spouses so as to create a stable, loving environment for the healthy, wholesome, and successful rearing of children. Now that's what it says, in other words, in Malachi chapter 2. God wants a godly seed, so he sets up this marriage bond so that you could have a tremendous bond between a husband and a wife that would form such a friendship and a stable environment so that this intimacy between them cannot be shared with anybody else, and this forms a family unit and causes children to grow up in a stable home.
Amen.
This is a tremendous, beautiful thing, and all of it's important. The pleasure in sex is important. The intimacy and the exclusiveness is important. And then notice what all of these worldly philosophies that come in later and how they destroy the bond. Notice how fornication destroys it. When you sleep around, you think it's just fun, and you've destroyed the intimacy that you have with your spouse for the rest of your life. And what about adultery and how it destroys the bond? And it destroys people's wholesome and love for each other, and it is a destructive thing. And polygamy. Hello. Sorry, Mormons. There's a Mormon in here. I'm sorry. Jesus said you marry again, you commit adultery. I'm not making this up. Jesus said if you marry again, you commit adultery. Mormons, Muslims. Polygamy, homosexuality, abortion. These things destroy what is beautiful. You see, God has a philosophy about our marriage. God has a philosophy about our children. And the world's philosophy is destructive to God's philosophy. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like what our unbelieving culture is doing. He doesn't like the way they think. And frankly, anybody who likes God's philosophy, who gets their philosophy from the Bible, can't stand the world's philosophy. We can't stand it. We are incompatible. And there is no compromise here. It's not acceptable. Marriage itself is to grant an understanding of God's nature and the relationship he is establishing with us. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It's like Christ in the church, all right? And children are the true riches of our lives and a heritage that God gives. That's an amazing thing. Now, what's the world's philosophy? That, you know, my philosophy is I want to accomplish something in life. You know, like what? Put somebody on the moon? In just a little while, you're going to be able to fly there without wings.
Amen.
We just fly there and go circles around it if you want. We can have races around the moon if you'd like. In fact, we'll be able to fly right through it. The idea in this world philosophy that financial security has some real value. Well, that it even can possibly exist. I mean, come on, people. Financial security, are you kidding me? Have you not seen the events of the last 2 years?
Yeah.
I mean, so you have a real retirement, huh? The state of Texas has given you a retirement. What I understand is the state of California is passing out IOUs. What happens when all these places go broke? Or what have you ever heard of income tax? Do you know what it means, the creeping tax bracket? Because inflation keeps moving us up. We're all going on into higher brackets year after year after year, and everybody just doesn't realize it. How about that? We're paying way more social, way more income tax than our fathers did, way more without the increases. It doesn't matter. You don't realize what inflation is doing to your valuables, to your things. And then so you accomplish something. So what? You find a cure for cancer. And so they die of heart disease, or they die of something else, or they die of, you know, eruptions or earthquakes or whatever. There is no real accomplishment in this life. Except perhaps to win souls. Maybe please God. And maybe teach your children the truth and watch them walk in it.
Amen.
That sort of thing. Accomplishment, financial security, build a, you know, have a career. I talked to a lady recently. I don't want to go into too much detail because who knows, she might come to church one of these days. But she says she just got done having a baby, got off of her 2 months of maternity leave and got home. And I said, oh, you're sad to have to leave that baby? She says, oh, no, it was all I could take. I had to get back to my office where I spend 10 hours a day. I said, lady, I'm sorry, but I don't agree with that. You're not thinking straight. I know, ladies, you say, well, I have my career and it's important to me and I don't want to mess it up. All right, I'll tell you, you're not thinking straight. Career never has been all it's been cracked up to be. Never has, not even for men. And men have been foolish for many, many, many years thinking, you know, getting ahead with the boss and whatever, and let their kids just grow up without them.
Yep.
It happens day in, day out, all over the world. It was a mistake for men. Now it's a mistake for women too. I don't understand how you think that is in some way good, that you are dropping your kids off at daycare. I mean, I understand if it's how it has to be done. I understand that sometimes, you know, a husband dies or leaves you or abandons you or something else happens. Some horrible tragedy, becomes disabled or who knows what, and you're forced to do it. I understand that it has to happen, but you ought to have to be forced to do it.
Yeah.
I think we ought to make special allowance for stay-at-home moms.
Mm-hmm.
I really do. I honestly think single-income families ought to be considered, you know, a high esteem in our minds.
Yes.
Because they're children. What is so important about leisure? Yeah, it's nice. You think, you know, I'm planning for my retirement. I'm planning, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. And your children just go by the wayside. You forget even what's important. And so what? You have your retirement, you have your leisure, and you buy a big motor home, and you travel all over the place, and who cares? I think it's worthwhile getting yourself a tent, taking all your kids, piling them into your station wagon. They can't barely fit. Don't have enough seat belts for them all. And driving out there and camping somewhere. I can see that as leisure. Because you can't afford a hotel. Maybe that's what life's all about. Maybe it's not about motorhomes, and maybe it's not about retirement. Maybe it's not about estates, and maybe it's not about these things. Maybe God's saying, wake up, smell the roses. Look, I don't have time. All right. Just let me read a few. I'll just sort of quote them the best I can. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men. That's such a good one. I'm going to read it because I didn't get it all. Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers.
Amen.
Wow. How about right there where we were in Psalms 128, verses 3 through 6, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. How do you like them kind of blessings? How about Proverbs 31, verse 28, where that virtuous woman says, her children shall rise up and call her blessed. How do you like that? How about Genesis 30, verse 1, where Rachel says to Jacob, give me children, else I die. And Jacob says, I'm not God. I can't do it. But look at the attitude. Look at the philosophy. Give me children. How about Joseph in chapter 41, verse 51 of Genesis? And he says, when his firstborn son is born, he says, now God has made me forget all my toil. God has made me forget all my toil. And in chapter 50 and verse 23, where it says, the grandchildren of Joseph were brought up on his knees. It's just beautiful. I'm going to leave you with some thoughts by Spurgeon. Actually, Spurgeon was quoting somebody else named J.F. I don't know who that was, but he was quoting somebody, and he wrote down who it was by saying J.F. Whoever that was, whatever. I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says, the purpose of this verse is this. Number one, that we trust God. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. He says, the point is that we trust God with our children and for our children. That we should avoid unreasonable fear and faithless insecurity. That we should instill hope, anticipation, confidence, and joy in the present on our children. Number two, that we take responsibility for our children seriously. They're a heritage from the Lord. They're not yours to do with whatever you want. They're entrusted to you by God to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You didn't make them. They're not yours. You have to be responsible for them and take everything that you do toward them seriously. Number three, that we point them to Him. They're a heritage of the Lord, so we ought to always be pointing to God. Pointing God out to them, pointing out God's thoughts, pointing out God's word, teaching all these things, that we point God out to our children. We point them toward Him, and that we would that way raise a godly seed. Number four, that we include Him in their rearing. He ought to be included in their rearing. Means you ought to consult God often about their rearing and make Him part of their rearing. And number five, that we render them up when He calls them. Whether in death, that would comfort you, and that you would see at least a promise or a hope of reuniting with those children. And if you've lost a child, you understand what it means that God says, they were mine, they were always mine, and if I call them, give them to me. And you have hope. And then you could lose them in maturity. You have to let them go off on their career. Maybe let them go be missionaries, where you don't see them very often. Yeah, they're God's. Maybe they have to go off to war. Maybe you lose them in war. You got to give them to God. And maybe you give them up in marriage, but you have to let them go. And in our passing, like Paul says, I have to go, but I commend you to God. Amen. That's all for today.
Amen.